Thank you, men. Great hymn with great style. So, how in one sermon can you possibly cover the entire Psalms? And the answer is, you can't. You don't. Some would say you don't even try unless you're silly, foolish. In fact, given that there are 150 psalms in the Bible, if we devoted a mere 1 minute, 60 seconds, to each psalm, that would be, you math people, 2.5 hours. Just 60 seconds for each psalm. So in preparation for this week's sermon, I decided that I would read through each psalm, and when I did that, I would select the psalms that I thought were non-negotiable. These are psalms that we just have to look at. So through sheer determination, I was able to narrow down the list of 150 psalms all the way down to a mandatory list of only 40. But even with that drastically reduced, shorter list, and giving a minute to each, that's still 40 minutes. So that probably won't do either. So what I decided to do was to just take a few minutes and do a kind of overview of the concept of the Psalms, and maybe look at a little bit of technical stuff. Not a lot. Relax. Just a little bit of technical stuff. And then do a brief look at a few of the psalms that are somewhat representative of the various types of psalms that we find in the book of Psalms. So I hope this is okay with you, because that's what we're doing. So let's pray as we do that. Our Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you in particular for the book of Psalms, the songbook of the ages that believers for thousands of years, literally, have drawn strength and insight from these words and have sung these words many, many times. We're thankful that we have them recorded for us to help us, to encourage us, to give us opportunities to grow. We pray that as we look at this book together today, that you would give us insight and understanding and encouragement and even inspiration to read them more consistently and more thoroughly, that we might grow by them. So we commit our time to you, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you probably know, the Psalms have more chapters than any other book in the Bible, 150. Psalms also has the longest chapter in any book of the Bible. That would be 119. And the shortest chapter in the Bible, 117. But if you ever happen to find yourself on Jeopardy and you're doing, you know, Bible for 200 or whatever, and they ask you what the longest book in the Bible is, do not answer Psalms, because you'd be wrong and you'd miss that. It has the most chapters, but it isn't actually the longest book in terms of the word count. That would be Jeremiah and then followed by Genesis. So just keep that in mind. It's actually the third longest book in terms of word count. Hardly need to mention that the Psalms are poetry. We knew that, right? That the Psalms are poetry. In fact, 75% of the Old Testament is poetry. We tend to miss that because the Old Testament is, of course, Hebrew poetry, which is different from English poetry, and so it seems kind of strange to us, and we don't always even recognize it as poetry. English poetry usually consists of very strict forms of meter and rhyme, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's the way much of English poetry is, and it tends to rhyme. So that's different than Hebrew poetry, because Hebrew poetry communicates generally through parallelism. So in English, poetry often uses a rhyme to make the point. The rhyme is actually what has the punch in it. So you might say, roses are red, violets are blue. I like fruitcake, and you probably do too. So there's a message in there. No, you quit nodding your head. But in Hebrew poetry, the message is conveyed not by repeating words that rhyme, that sound alike, but by repeating different words that actually don't rhyme at all. So, for example, Proverbs 3, verse 13, and this is very, very characteristic of Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament. Proverbs 3:13, blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding. So those who gain understanding would be in English the equivalent of a rhyme. The two words would rhyme. But here is just the thought that's parallel. It goes on, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. So in that poetry, we have parallel thoughts. First thought, parallel. First thought, parallel. Or second thought, parallel. And that's the way Hebrew poetry works. So the repetition is not in the sound of the words, but in the wording of the idea. Now, we could spend the whole day looking at various structural components of Hebrew poetry. I have two things to say about that. One is, we're not going to do that. And second, you'll be glad that we didn't. It would get tedious very fast. In fact, just the concept of parallelism alone might do us in. For example, we have synonymous parallelism, antithetic parallelism, synthetic parallelism, climactic parallelism, emphatic parallelism, eclectic parallelism, and emblematic parallelism, just to mention seven. There are more. The good news is that we don't need to know all this minutia about Hebrew poetry to read, to learn from, to benefit from, and to grow in our reading and through our study of the Psalms. And just lastly, we should recognize that the Psalms are not just poetry. They are what's called lyric poetry. Lyric poetry is poetry that's intended to be put to music and sung. You know, usually, not all music, most music begins with words, and then music is written for the words, as opposed to the other way around. And so lyric poetry is poetry that's kind of meant to be, designed to be, turned into or united with music and sung. So the Psalms in the Bible are actually spiritual poems designed to be set to music to be sung by God's people. And that's how they've been used for 3,000 years. Now, some denominations, in fact, not ours, but some denominations hold the conviction that no church music is appropriate other than biblical psalms set to music. Not even the great hymns of the faith that are in our hymnal, even the one that was played just a few moments ago, they are not considered qualified because they are not actually psalms set to music. I'll let others sort that out. But whether you read the Psalms, meditate on the Psalms, listen to the Psalms, sing the Psalms, study the Psalms, or pray the Psalms, they are of immense value to the Christian. And they should not be neglected by anyone that's serious about spiritual growth. Now, most of the Psalms, as you probably know, were written by David, 73 to be exact. Asaph, who was David's music director, wrote 12. The sons of Korah are credited with 10. Moses with 1. Solomon wrote 2. And about a third of the Psalms, we don't know who wrote them. The author is unknown to us. The Psalms cover a writing period of about 1,000 years. Think about that. 1,000 years these are written over. But most of them were written during a period of about 100 years. The Psalms are a compilation of works written by different people, which, by the way, is exactly what the Bible is. Psalms are mostly about the worship of God, praise for who God is, for his being, for his nature, for his qualities, for his uniqueness. There is no other being like God. never was, never will be. Thanksgiving for what God has done, for His creation, and for His wonderful works, but mostly for the redemption of His people through His Son, Jesus Christ. But the Psalms give us a window into how we are to relate to God on a personal level, and that may be one of their greatest contributions to our spiritual life. We see this in the intimate words of the psalmist. Every human emotion is witnessed in the Psalms, and we're given permission in the Psalms to express every emotion we have. Joy, sorrow, love, hate, fear, anger, disappointment, confusion, frustration, hope, anticipation, gratitude, disillusionment, elation, despair, and many more. One theme prevails, however, throughout the Psalms, even in the troubling sentiments that are revealed, and that is God is sovereign of everything, and over everyone. Even when the psalmist pours out his anger and his bitterness, he always ends with the mindset that God is sovereign, that God is Lord, and that God settles every matter. So let's take a few minutes and sample the Psalms. And I apologize in advance because I may not get to your personal favorite, but you have the rest of your lifetime to read them on your own. So let's begin with, let's just call them the bookend Psalms, the first one and the last one. So the first one is obviously Psalm 1, where it says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." Psalm 1 has a very simple message, and it's a great place to begin the Psalms. Life consists of where we go, where we stay, the company we keep, and the things that we do. And there's usually a correlation between them. Tendencies usually result in a predictable outcome. Not always, but usually. We saw in the book of Job just a few weeks ago that life is not formulaic, that sometimes things happen that we don't predict, that we can't possibly foresee, and sometimes life throws us a curveball. But we do well, and that's the point of this psalm. We do well to not count on exceptions in God's order that He set up. Let me give you an example. So, you might have the unfortunate experience of falling off the balcony of a 100-story building in New York City. That would not be good news for you. But just as you are getting near the pavement at the bottom of this fall, a truck delivering foam rubber pads happens by at just the time you reach the pavement. So you fall into this truck of foam rubber pads, and you're not even hurt at all. You don't even have a scratch. You get out from the truck, and you're perfectly fine. Now, such things do happen, right? I mean, they do happen. You read about them in Ripley's Believe It or Not, or sometimes in the New York Times we read about a strange event like that. Some people might say it was a miracle that you survived. Some people might say it was just a ridiculously absurd coincidence. But here's the point. You would be foolish to count on that happening twice. That would not be smart. You should not count on it. You should expect that when you fall out of a 100-story building in New York City, it's not going to end well for you. So, Psalm 1 is saying, don't count on the exceptions. Count on the way God has set it up. And that's what Psalm 1 wants us to understand right at the beginning. Psalm 150 closes the book. So if you want to turn over to Psalm 150, there it says, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, literally, in the Hebrew. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and pipe. Praise Him with a clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The message of Psalm 150 is simple too. God is worthy of praise, and we praise God because He's worthy. This is taught throughout the Psalms, of course, but Psalm 150 is devoted to that one theme. So, here's the point. Do you have breath? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Psalm 2, back to the beginning, is known as a messianic psalm because it addresses messianic plans and the purposes of God through the ages. Chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed. The idea is that throughout the ages, people, individuals, and nations attempt to overthrow the rule of God in the world that He has set up. It's God's world, and He set it up. And those kinds of attempts to overthrow the rule of God ultimately never succeed. They never succeed. Look at verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God, you see, is the ultimate sovereign. And His appointees rule under His sovereign authority. That's it. Period. End of debate. Psalm 7 is known as an imprecatory psalm. To imprecate is to call down curses and evil on a person. And when you read these psalms, and there are many of them, sometimes we feel a little uneasy. It seems to contradict what the Bible says about being loving and kind and forgiving and all those kinds of things. They seem so harsh when we read them. But there are some things to keep in mind when you read them. First is that these are intense emotional expressions of the writers. They're writing these words because they feel very strongly about these things. And the fact that they are now inspired scripture tells us that God must be okay with such candid emotional expressions. Second, that in these psalms we see a proper outrage when it comes to sin. Now, we have a tendency, you and I have a tendency, to be soft on sin. Right? And guess whose sin we're most soft on? Good answer. Yes, our own. But the psalmist was outraged by it, angry, furious about it. And It's good for us to see that from time to time because we can forget it. Third, the psalmist, in asking that God would act, is not taking personal revenge or trying to personally set the record straight. They're asking God to act, and they're appealing to God's justice. Not their own justice, they're appealing to God's justice. And fourth is the recognition that they're asking God's vengeance, but at the same time, they're recognizing that they could be wrong. Look at what it says in verse 3 of Psalm 7. Lord, my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have repaid my ally with evil, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Arise, Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. So, if there's honesty in a prayer like this that you're praying, and there's a willingness to be examined by God in light of your prayer, and there is a willingness to be judged for any wrongdoing that you have done, then I would say feel free to pray a prayer like this, as the psalmist did. But it's a huge responsibility, and we should know it when we do it. Psalm 8, you can see how fast we're moving here, is one of the most beautiful poems ever written. Let me read Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This psalm praises God for his greatness, which defies description, really. And the greatness of God is then contrasted to the puniness of human beings. But, he goes on to say, that we do have a greatness, but our greatness is linked to God. Any greatness we have is because of our connection with the God of Psalm 8. Psalm 13 is a psalm of lament. A psalm of lament was an expression of sorrow or regret or pain of some kind. Psalm 13. How long, Lord? You can just hear the exasperation. How long? How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Now the expression, how long, occurs 22 times in the Psalms, and 4 times right here in Psalm 13. 2 things we should observe from this psalm. First is the utter anguish that David felt when he wrote it. He's in agony here. He's at the point of despair. But secondly, he bows to God's sovereign goodness, even in the face of such pain. And he got through this, as he got through other trials of which he had many, as you know. It should give us all hope that this too will pass. Whatever this is, it shall pass. Psalm 14 presents the sorry state of human existence apart from God. In fact, Paul quoted this very section of the psalm in Romans chapter 3. Psalm 14, 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Apart from God, no human being has any hope. We are all corrupt, we are all sinful, we are all condemned, and we all are in need of God's mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. Psalm 15 asks the question, who is qualified to worship God? That's a pretty basic question, don't you think? Who is qualified to worship God? The answer might surprise you. Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept the bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. You see the common element in this psalm? What is it that qualifies someone for worship? The common element is relationships. It's how we treat other people, if we love our neighbor as ourselves. And notice there's no specific commandment mentioned here. It's not about certain laws or certain rules, but a heart relationship with God. This is why David was called a man after God's own heart, even though he was a man of great sin. And there are others who sinned, but were people after God's own heart as well. Now, this is not an appeal to sin at all. It's an appeal to recognize that spirituality is not at core about keeping rules. It's about a relationship with God and with people. We only have to read Psalm 73 to get a glimpse into how David felt about his relationship with God. Here's what he said. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There you have it. That's how David felt about his relationship with God. Psalm 19 proclaims the majesty and glory of God as seen in two books. First, the book of nature, and second, the book of Scripture. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they have no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the earth. What he's declaring is that God's created universe testifies to his greatness. He says the same thing, or Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 1. But there's more testimony to follow in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The second testimony is found in God's revelation in his word. Now, theologians call the first testimony general revelation, and they call the second testimony special revelation. So whether it's God's book of nature, which we see in his created universe, or God's book of Scripture, which is His specially revealed word to us, both are testimony to who God is and what God has done. Psalm 23 is probably the best known of all the Psalms. The shepherd motif is common throughout the Psalms and also throughout the entire Bible. God is called the shepherd of His people. David is called the shepherd of Israel. And Jesus is called the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. The point is clear. Shepherd loves their sheep, cares for their sheep, wants what's best for their sheep. Simple as that. Psalm 27, 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? In a word, Psalm 27 is about perspective. Psalm 32, 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Two key elements in life. One is the recognition that we're sinners. So, the most important component of life is forgiveness. That God will not hold our sin against us. Because if He did, it would be over. It would be over. The second key element of life is honesty with ourselves. To admit what we are, to admit what we've done, to say what needs to be done to make it right. And so David writes in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. That's probably why they say confession is good for the soul, because it is. Psalm 34, verse 1, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glorify in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Now, we will have good days and we will have bad days. Days of joy, days of sadness. Days of struggle, days of ease. Days of fun and days of drudgery. Days of frustration and days when nothing goes wrong. You ever had one of those? Theoretically, one of those days when nothing goes wrong. But there should be a consistency in the midst of the inconsistency. And that's what David is talking about. He doesn't mean that he spends every waking moment offering up praise to God. He's not saying that. He means that this is his mindset every day. Well, we're only to Psalm 34, and we're nearly out of time. So here's what we're going to do in conclusion. I want to give you some one-liners from the remaining Psalms, and then we'll call it a day. Okay? Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. 89. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. Psalm 100. For the Lord is good and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. 103. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not his benefits. Does that sound familiar? We just sung it as a chorus earlier. Psalm 116, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. And I'd like now to read the entire Psalm 117, okay? The whole psalm. Here it is. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. That's not bad for the shortest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 has, anybody know how many verses? Pretty good guess. 176 verses. So, you're on your own with Psalm 119. But there are a lot of good verses there. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. Psalm 130. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. 139. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 145. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Psalm 146. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. And as we heard when we started, Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the book of Psalms. What an encouragement they are to us as we read them. What strength we draw from them. What insight and wisdom. And what hope for the future. Thank you that several of your servants wrote them down, and they've been preserved for us all these centuries and even thousands of years. Help us to take advantage of them, to read them, to study them, to meditate on them, to pray them, to be encouraged and strengthened by them. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.